Turn, if you would, this morning to Acts chapter 1 in your Bible. Acts chapter 1. We've been considering the fourth commandment, and we've taken some time to look at the Sabbath command in the scriptures, both from the law and the prophets. And I'm not going to review all that we could review this morning. I trust if you've been here and heard those messages that we can see that God had a purpose for the Sabbath in the life of His people, the people of Israel. It was a sign for them and a sign of His relationship with them. As we came to the Gospels in particular, we saw these controversies and customs as the Lord Himself came and raised the issue of the Sabbath, drew attention to the Sabbath, corrected some of the false teaching that had developed around the Sabbath about what was allowed and what was not, and claimed, of course, that He was the Lord. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And in doing so, not only claimed to have sovereignty over that day, but sovereignty over creation as well. And indeed, He claimed to be God in the flesh. Now, the Sabbath and that fourth commandment is a part of law. Biblical law, God's law. And as you study God's law in the scriptures, you see that as you look at the New Testament in particular, there are different kinds of law. There are laws that we would say are abiding, continual, never changed, always to be obeyed. They're God's laws given to man. Man is to obey them. We call those moral laws. As you look at the Old Testament, the application of that moral law was given to Israel as a nation. And so a lot of the legislation in Israel, a lot of the commands or laws in Israel were having to do with how they were to live as a nation. Those laws are called civil laws. And then, of course, we have laws that are ceremonial, that have to do with sacrifices, ceremonies. Festivals. There are laws that had to do with clean or unclean food, sometimes called the dietary laws of Israel. Even what we read this morning, you could see in Exodus chapter 12, the law that God gave regarding the Passover. All that law that was given, that instruction that was given, was incorporated within the law that was given to Israel as a nation. That's Israel, and God said this is the beginning of months for you, so He's establishing a calendar, He's establishing a festival, He's establishing how that festival is to be done, and you can see with fastidiousness that they would need to be careful how they observe that day so that they would honor the Lord, obey the Lord, and so forth. And we have to, as we look at the New Testament, we have to distinguish between what is moral and abiding and what is ceremonial. The scriptures themselves do that for us. We do not follow all of the commands that were given to the Old Testament Jews. If we did follow that, we would be sacrificing an animal most likely this morning and this evening. Depending on the day of the year, it would be a number of sacrifices. But we believe that the sacrificial system, the sacrifices were a type of Christ. That Christ, when He came, fulfilled that part of the law. The sacrifices pointed to Him. Whether that was the lamb that Abel gave as an offering prior to the giving of the law, or as the Passover lamb was commanded, or any of those commands to offer sacrifices within the law, the burnt offering, all those different offerings, they're a picture of Christ. We know that in part, the book of Hebrews, of course, is an extended explanation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but he, referring to Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And thus ends, effectively, the sacrificial system through the sacrifice of Christ. Practically, when the temple is destroyed in AD 70, that also ended the sacrifices. But we would say that in the eyes of God, they are to be ended because Christ came and fulfilled. Now, I would argue that if you look at the Old Testament, you can see a time yet future in prophecy where there will be sacrifices. But at that time, just as they were prior to the cross, they're not effective for the purpose of taking away sins. If you read through Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, it's apparent that there are sacrifices that will take place. What is the significance of them? Well, it's not for the taking away of sins. And for whatever purpose God has to command sacrifices again, perhaps as some people believe as a memorial, which is a view I would take, that this is not in any way looking forward, but actually backward to what Christ accomplished on the cross. And that's a subject for another time. But we would argue that there are aspects of God's law that are ceremonial. They're done away with. There are also ones that are moral. They do not change. They're not done away with or fulfilled in Christ. For instance, children obey your parents is based upon the commandment, honor your father and mother. That was not done away in Christ. That's repeated in the New Testament. That's a part of the teaching of the epistles. It is still a sin to commit adultery and commit murder. Those commandments given by God in the Decalogue abide. And we know that the dietary restrictions in the law were also done away with. We can see that in the book of Acts. But one thing I'd point out is that was not an immediate realization on the part of the apostles. They didn't know that until God began to gently, and in the words of Jonathan Edwards, tenderly teach them. He was discipling, you might say, the disciples as he gave them instruction about those commands. And for Peter, remember the vision that Peter had, it was three times. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter, seeing this sheet filled with all sorts of unclean animals, said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said to him, what God has cleansed, do not call common. Now there's more that's going on there than just the dietary laws, but that was a part of it. It was interaction with the Gentiles, but it also had to do with the dietary laws. There's a point in the Gospels where Jesus is making a statement about the human heart, and Mark makes the point that after he describes what he describes about the human heart and that there's nothing unclean that comes into the body, Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. And so it's in retrospect or slowly over time that they're realizing that some of the law that they were given was not, it was ceremonial. It was not meant to indicate that there was something immoral, for instance, about eating shrimp or pork. So, one of the questions you could ask, even as we read through Exodus 12 today, is were the feasts of Israel ceremonial? Are those done away with in Christ? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ is the fulfillment of that. That if you look at the particulars and see the distinctiveness of what Christ did, you would see even down to that statement in Exodus, not a bone of him was broken. Remember they came to Jesus and did not break any of his bones on the cross? And John makes the point that that Exodus 12 statement about the Passover lamb was significant in that it pointed to what would happen on the cross. But it was fulfilled. We don't celebrate the Passover except that it's fulfilled in Christ. If somebody wanted to celebrate Passover and consider all those details with reference to Christ, I wouldn't have a problem with it, but that's not a binding obligation for the church. Now, we can ask the question of the Sabbath law. Is it moral? Is it abiding? Or is it ceremonial? I think that's a challenge that has been given to anyone who studies the subject over the course of, really, from the time that the book of Acts and the epistles were written, and certainly as you look at the rest of Scripture too, it's a challenge to discern, was that commandment in the middle of the Decalogue, or in the Decalogue, was that meant to be an abiding moral standard for God's people, or was it ceremonial? And if you say it was moral, you still have to make a distinction. Because in light of the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, there's definitely a difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. There's a difference. It's the day of the week. If you were a strict, and I mean strict, Sabbatarian, based on the commandment, you'd be worshiping yesterday, not today. Right? Because it says the seventh day. And the seventh day is Saturday. And believe it or not, there are Seventh-day Baptists who view the command that way. There's, of course, Seventh-day Adventists who I don't believe, well, I wouldn't say none of them are Christian. They certainly are mistaken regarding Ellen White being a messenger from God, and they're mistaken about their eschatology, their soul sleep, and a number of other things. Of course, the Jews, unbelieving Jews, would still regard the Sabbath, but they reject Christ. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. And as I came to this study, I realized we haven't gotten to the book of Acts yet, but I'm just kind of giving you some considerations about God's Word, as well as if you were to look at history, which I think it is wise to look at history, you can see that the Sabbath question has been a challenge for the church throughout its generations. I read, quoted some from early church history, when there was a dominant element, or I don't necessarily want to say dominant, but a significant element of Jews in those early congregations in the church. And so you had unbelieving Jews who were worshiping on the Sabbath and Christians who were worshiping on the Lord's Day. And the Christians recognized that there's a difference that has to be maintained between us and our day of worship and the Jews and their day of worship. And I think we'll see in the book of Acts there's a significance to what happens even in the book of Acts with regard to the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. But if you were to listen to the Reformers, and you were to look at what the Reformers said about the Sabbath, they don't all, as you might be tempted to think, they don't all view the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. William Tyndale, for instance, said, as for the Sabbath, a great matter. He said, we be lords over the Sabbath. I think referencing Christ's statement that the Sabbath was made for man, that Sabbath is not Lord over us, we are Lord over it, as God has given it to us. And then he says, may yet change it into Monday or any other day as we see need, or may make it every tenth day a holy day only if we see a cause why. Now, he is not giving an explanation. He's actually responding to someone else's teaching on the Sabbath, but he's basically saying that the day doesn't matter, but implied is that there is a significance for us to observe that day. Luther said of the fourth commandment, this commandment, according to its gross sense, does not concern us Christians, for it is altogether an external matter, like other ordinances of the Old Testament, which were attached to particular customs, persons, times, and places, and now have been made free through Christ. But to grasp a Christian meaning for the simple as to what God requires in this commandment, note that we keep holy days not for the sake of intelligent, learned Christians, but first of all for bodily causes and necessities which nature teaches and requires for the common people, manservants and maidservants who have been attending to their work and trade the whole week, and that for a day they may retire in order to rest and be refreshed. And that comes from his larger catechism. I'm not saying I necessarily agree with either of these. I'm just saying that if you were to look at their statements, you would see that they taught differently about the Sabbath. And in that case, based on that larger catechism, the instruction, you can see that Luther is taking a principle from the Old Testament Sabbath law and is saying that principle applies. We do need a day of rest, 1 in 7. And so he's taking an element, but he's not making that binding in terms of the whole commandment or the day itself. The Augsburg Confession, which Luther signed AD 1531, said those who judge that in the place of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day was instituted as a day to be necessarily observed are greatly mistaken. Scripture abrogated the Sabbath and teaches that all the Mosaic ceremonies may be omitted now that the gospel is revealed. And yet, for as much as it was needful to appoint a certain day that the people might know when they ought to assemble together, it appears that the church destined the Lord's Day for this purpose. This day seems to have the rather pleased them in order that men might thereby have a proof of Christian liberty and know that the observance, whether of the Sabbath or of another day, was not a matter of necessity. Was not a matter of necessity. Okay, so there's a different view. Calvin, leader of the Reformation in Geneva, Switzerland, speaking of the fourth commandment, said, "But there is no doubt that by the Lord Christ's coming, the ceremonial part of this commandment was abolished." And he did teach that the commandment, the fourth commandment, was not moral and abiding, but ceremonial. That like the other aspects of the law that were fulfilled, that the fourth commandment was a ceremonial aspect and it was fulfilled in Christ. I could go on. Zwingli had thoughts as well about the Lord's Day. Thomas Cranmer said, "We now keep no more on the Sabbath on Saturday as the Jews do, but we observe the Sunday and certain other days as the magistrates do judge convenient, whom in this thing we ought to obey." And of course, within England, there is the mixture then of church and state. And when the majority or a large portion of those who are involved in that, I'll just say it that way, that there's a mixture of government and church, that you can see how English law would then start to reflect biblical concerns. Now, you can spend a whole lot more time just thinking about what people have said, aside from Scripture. And any of these men, who certainly we would rejoice that God gave light at the time of the Reformation, we would rejoice that there were truths that were coming again to the forefront because of renewed investigation in the Scripture. And as they proclaim them, and we see what they proclaimed, we rejoice that what they're proclaiming is consistent with Scripture. But the question is, what does the Scripture say? And if you listen to a whole bunch of people, it's very easy to get convinced one way or another. I felt like that as I've been studying this, that you can read one person and they sound like, wow, that's a really good argument. You read another person and, oh, but that sounds interesting too and sounds consistent with Scripture. And at a certain point, you kind of just have to say to yourself, okay, let's get back to the Scripture. Let's look at what the Scripture says, and then as we get a view of all of what the Scripture says, then come to a good conclusion on the matter. And because we're having to take some time to do this, and because it is a challenge, then whatever conviction we may come to eventually, we ought to hold to it humbly, and respect other believers who also have come to a conviction humbly. I think that's what stood out to me the most about the sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached called The Perpetuity and Change of the Sabbath, in which he takes a sort of a Sabbatarian position. But in the end of the sermon, you could read the sermon, it's a long sermon, and he gets down to like 14 points in his last point of the sermon. So he's on point three, 14 points underneath that. But in the very end is actually just communicating very graciously and even tenderly as a pastor with those who may disagree with him. And I think that's an appropriate approach to this. We certainly want to have convictions about what God's Word teaches. And let me just say, before we get into Acts, we are looking at the Sabbath. We are going to look at the Lord's Day, but we have yet to really do that. I've made some applications and we've thought about it, but we're really looking at the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, and that's what we're looking at in the Gospels. But of course, why are we here today? Because Christ rose on the first day of the week, and we're commanded, 1 Corinthians 16, to give on the first day of the week. The Christians in Acts chapter 20 met on the first day of the week to break bread, that is, to celebrate communion together. And so there are reasons we're doing what we're doing, but we're trying to look at the Sabbath and say, what does the Scripture say? Acts chapter 1, verse 12, tells us after Christ ascended into heaven, verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. About 3/5 of a mile, 2,000 cubits, Luke is communicating to his audience the distance that they are journeying to get to the place where they need to go in Jerusalem. Now, as the events of chapters 1 and 2 ensue, verse 1 of chapter 2 is the day after the Sabbath. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. You read through the chapter, you see the significance of what happened on that Sunday in the life of the church, the beginning of the church, you could say. And you'd have to say that was, in addition to the resurrection of Christ and his post-resurrection appearances on the first day of the week, this is a major event that happened not on the weekly Sabbath, but a Sabbath in the Jewish calendar. Okay? If you remember that distinction, the Jews had many Sabbaths, but there was a weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath had ended. A Sabbath, a special day called Pentecost, in which no work was to be done, that's when the events of Acts chapter 2 take place. Okay, so it doesn't really mention the Sabbath. It mentions a Sabbath in which the church is experiencing the coming of the Holy Spirit who is poured out upon them by Christ himself from heaven. And you can search high and low through the book of Acts, and you won't find too many places, although certainly there are references to days at different points, but in terms of actually mentioning the Sabbath, specifically the Sabbath, as to when people did what they did, you won't see it until Paul starts to take his missionary journeys. If you turn over to Acts chapter 13, there's an example of that. Acts chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the church at Antioch to do the work that God had called them to, the Holy Spirit had called them to. And they find themselves in Perga. And in verse 14, it says, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said. And so he starts to preach to them on the Sabbath in a Jewish synagogue where there are people who have yet to believe in Jesus Christ. They have yet to know the message that Jesus is the Messiah. They believed in a Messiah, but they didn't know that Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, particularly that he had to suffer and that he was indeed the Messiah. Now, as soon as Paul unveiled that the Messiah has come, his name is Jesus, and he's going to preach that, Then the congregation has a chance to respond, and as they do respond, if they respond with unbelief, you can imagine and see even in times in the book of Acts what happens. There's sometimes tumult. In the case of this sermon, as Paul preached to these people, Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and forgiveness of sins proclaimed through his name, and then he warns them to believe in what the gospel said. Verse 42 tells us that Paul and Barnabas went out. It says they were, as they were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Okay, now you can look at Acts 13 and see references to Paul evangelizing on the Sabbath in the synagogues. You can see that in Acts chapter 16 when he goes to the riverside where some Jewish women were assembled and he preaches the gospel to them there. Most notably, Lydia comes to Christ there. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. It says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. Let's start in verse 1 to get the context. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Okay, see Paul's method? He's taking several weeks to proclaim the truths about the Messiah, and he's identifying the Messiah. He's saying that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who fulfills these prophecies. Okay, and so evangelism was taking place in the synagogues. Now turn over to Acts chapter 18. Look at verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. Okay, and then he goes to the house of a man next door, and Crispus, the leader of that synagogue, believed, and Paul continued in that city, and he taught the word of God. But do you think he was welcome at the synagogue? I mean, the synagogue became kind of a touch point for controversy when Jesus is identified as the Messiah. And Paul was not allowed at a certain point. Now, you might think that because of Crispus, he could have. But this was the place where evangelism was done when Paul came to the Jews. But it was not, I want to be careful here, it was not worship. Paul is not going there to worship per se. while evangelism ought to be included in worship, when you go to evangelize, you're not worshiping with that person. You're not aligning with that person. You're trying to get that person to see who God is and who Jesus Christ is. So he is proclaiming Christ to them, and if they refuse to believe, he could not rightly worship them because they would be denying the central element of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Lord. Okay, so when you look at the book of Acts, I would say you look at these passages and you see that in the book of Acts, the Sabbath seems to have been a time when Paul had, along with Barnabas, the opportunity, because he had been a Jewish rabbi, to proclaim the gospel. But what Paul is not doing, and you can see in other places, he's not worshiping there. Where is he worshiping? Well, he's worshiping with the Christians, those who came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And when is he doing that? Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that's the first day of the week. We could look at other passages, and we will, but the point being, as you look at the book of Acts, for the most part, you're talking about evangelism taking place on the Sabbath in the synagogues. I'll just reference the one other passage in Acts chapter 15, just a few pages back. Acts chapter 15, as James is speaking, he's referencing the practice of the Jews when he says, in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now that just points back to the custom, and even up to the current day, the custom of the Jews to read the scriptures on the Sabbath day. But as Paul later said, they read them with a veil over their heart. They didn't see until God opened their eyes who Jesus Christ truly was. Okay, so if you were to look at the book of Acts and say, when is the early church worshiping? When are they doing what they're doing? It's not on the Sabbath day. It's not on the seventh day of the week. And instead, as we'll look at in the study of the Lord's Day, they were doing it on the first day of the week. If there was a time when James could have given instruction about the Sabbath to the Gentiles, that this was the new Sabbath, for instance, Acts 15 seems to be the best point to do it. Because believers from among the Gentiles are coming to Christ. James is now giving them instruction. The issue in Acts 15 is circumcision. And James doesn't say they have to be circumcised. And he also doesn't make any comment about the Sabbath. Okay, now, Acts is a book of transition. What about the epistles? Turn over to Romans chapter 14. In other words, it's a transitional book. There are things changing in the book of Acts. We can't always take it as typical. Sometimes as we look at later New Testament teaching, we see that what's going on in the book of Acts, yes, is to continue. In other places, we see that there were things happening there that were transitional for that time only. For instance, the miracles that took place in the book of Acts. Look at Romans chapter 14. Paul's giving some instruction here regarding how believers are to relate to one another when there are controversial issues or issues of conscience. And he gives this instruction, verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith for not but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So we have an issue of dietary differences among the believers there at Rome. Paul's giving some instruction about how they are to handle those differences. If someone has a problem eating something and someone else doesn't, how are you to handle that when someone has a problem because of their conscience? Paul gives instruction about that. That they're to treat one another with respect, to not judge, to let the Lord judge. You're not to hold a brother in contempt. You're not to judge the one who eats either. Okay, look at verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. What could Paul be referring to here? End of the verse, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Okay, so we're talking about an observation of days, and those who do observe days observe it for the Lord, those who had come to Christ. Now, Paul is not getting specific. He's not going so far as to say, there are those of you who are observing the Passover or whatever the feast may be. I don't believe he's talking about pagan feasts, because you can't observe a pagan feast to the Lord. But I believe the right context, the background for the regarding of one day above another is that Jewish calendar system in which the Jews, this was their life. This was their command. This was what came from God. And this is a time in the early church where they're just learning the significance of what Christ has done. That he, for instance, as he said to the Corinthians, that he is the Passover. So if they're still observing the Passover, or they're still observing some of the feasts, and they're doing so because of the Lord, they see the significance, or coming to see the significance of it in the Lord, Paul is giving instruction that if they're doing it, and they're doing it for the Lord, then you're not to judge. He who observes the day, verse 6, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So what's going on, I believe, in Rome, and you could see in other places too, is when you had Jewish Christians who had come into, you know, this circumstance where now Christ has come, where he's fulfilled the law, it was a dawning realization. And they're having to adjust. I think Hebrews is the book that shows us the nature of that adjustment. It is a paradigm shift for them to suddenly realize that Christ is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. That Christ is, what he has done is the substance of to which all those shadows pointed. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Okay, you notice in Romans 14, he doesn't even mention the word Sabbath. I'm just referencing that because I believe it would naturally come to mind as you're thinking about special days among believers. Galatians chapter 4. Bear with me here. Verse 1. Paul says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption, the adoption, as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And then notice this, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And at a greater issue in Galatia was the fact that they were trying to make circumcision a matter of salvation. That you had to be circumcised or else you could not be saved. Okay, so you have elements of what we would say Jewish law that are entering back into the minds of the people and saying, in order to be rightly related to God, we have to do these things. And Paul's message to the Galatians was that you are free in Christ. You're free from the law. And as the songwriter says, oh, happy condition. Because if you're trying to keep the law, you got to keep it all. But Christ, when he died, delivered us from the penalty of the law. He delivered us from that enslavement to law. We no longer have to try to obey the law in order to be saved. And of course, you couldn't anyway. Christ was the only one who could perfectly obey the law. He did it in our place. There's no way I could have done that. You could have done that. The fact that he did do that means that he obtained and earned our salvation. And it keeps us from having to strive to do all those things that the law commands. Because you got to do them all. If you start with one. And if it has to do with days and months and seasons and years, if you've got to keep, by the way, if you have to keep even the festivals of Israel or the weekly Sabbath, just the weekly Sabbath and all of the regulations around the weekly Sabbath, that would be a challenge. Just to think through all that. I believe what Paul is teaching here in Galatians is that these things that they were submitting themselves to, again, when he says you observe, they were closely and carefully observing these things. They were trying to obtain God's favor by their obedience. They were trying to be justified before God by these things. And Paul says justification doesn't come that way. You're not declared righteous by your own works. You're declared righteous by faith in Christ. And you can see that as some of the heart of Paul's message to the Galatians. Look back at chapter 2 for a moment. Look at verse 15. This is in a confrontation that Paul had with Peter about some of these very issues, about how Jews were supposed to live versus Gentiles. Verse 15, he says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even so we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." And the message of Galatians, consistent with the message of the prophet Habakkuk, is the just will live by faith. You're not going to live by your works. If it comes to your works and you trying to please God by your works, whether it's the Sabbath day or any other commandment, there's death in that. That's what the law does. It condemns to death. But there's life if you turn to Christ. Now, we don't have a lot of time, but turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll have to end here and pick up here. But what Colossians chapter 2 does for us is it points us to Hebrews by its language. I think it's an argument for Paul's writing of Hebrews. That's a subject for another time. Let's start in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision," notice this, "made without hands." This is a spiritual circumcision. "In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You could ask, transgressions against what? Look at the next verse. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is the condemnation of the law for you and me that Jesus Christ took for himself. That was the debt that we owed. Those transgressions that we committed were against God's law, and Jesus came and interposed himself in between us and God, and he took the wrath of God for every single one of our transgressions. Amen. He bore that for us. He did even more than that. Notice verse 15. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In other words, there was a cosmic victory that Christ won. There was a victory over sin and death for us, but there was a cosmic victory, a triumph that Christ made. You can see there in verse 15. Therefore, now, I was considering just looking at verse 16, but you have to go back because when he says therefore, there's a reason that it's there. And when you have a therefore, you have to find out what it's there for, right? So in light of all that, that teaching that Christ took the penalty of the law for us, that he took the penalty for each transgression, then that includes any one of those commandments that I'm obligated to fulfill before God. And what does Paul say to these Colossian believers? He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But what does he say? The substance belongs to Christ. Now, it's an amazing thing that he says there when he talks about the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbath, that they're all a shadow. What is casting the shadow? What is the body? That's literally the Greek word. What's the soma, the body? What's that body that's casting the shadow of the Sabbath, of the new moons, of the festivals? What is that substance that points back and casts the shadow that you can see in the Passover? Well, he says it. Substance belongs to Christ. So that Sabbath rest, and this is what we'll see in Hebrews, that Sabbath rest that was given to Israel, reflective of the rest of God in creation, but given to Israel, the rest from their works, that's the shadow that pointed to Christ. Christ is the reason that we can rest from our works, because he has done it all. He has accomplished for us what we could not do. And I rest in him and what he has done. And that's where Hebrews goes. And so without the time to look at Hebrews this morning, I just point us there, if you want to look more, and we'll consider this the next time, that Hebrews actually spells out that rest. It is not a once in a week Sabbath. It is really a rest in Christ and in the work that he has done. And it's an eternal rest once you come to know it. That's why if you have the bulletin this morning, you have the back of the bulletin where it says, think on these things. The author points to this rest for his people, all his people, those who come to him by faith. This author, Hendrickson, says, the rest that God intended for his people transcends the temporal and attains the eternal. It is a spiritual rest that is affected by the gospel. And you could certainly say that Christ is the heart of that. It's a spiritual rest that's affected by Christ. Whether proclaimed in Old Testament or New Testament days, it is a rest from sin and evil. As Zacharias Ursinus aptly expressed it, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. What did Jesus say to those who were listening to him as he preached the gospel which was himself? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And there are some of us, perhaps, there's someone here today, and you're still not at rest because you're still working. You're still trying to obtain favor with God by what you do or have done. And the call of the gospel to put your faith in Christ is to come to the place where you don't rest in your own works, because there is no rest there, but you rest in what Christ is and what he has done for you. And when you rest in him, there's true rest, there's soul rest, because you find that he has done everything that needs to be done. He has done all the work that needs to be done. He has accomplished your salvation, and you can rest in that, and you can rest in him.